Okay, so for today's dad joke, it starts off like this.
Better be good.
Okay, two pastors and a rabbi walk into a podcast. Actually, that's not the joke. That's what we're doing today on this episode. Welcome to Mistakes Dads Make. I'm Nathan Hart.
And I'm David Borden.
And this is a podcast with honest conversations about fatherhood, including mistakes that dads make.
And how to redeem them.
We're glad you've joined us. Welcome, Rabbi Stephen Moskowitz. You are the rabbi of Congregation Lador Vador. Glad to have you on the podcast.
It's great to be here with you guys. Thank you for inviting me.
Can we call you Steve?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, good. So I wanted to quick tell the story of how you and I met. So this was, gosh, what year was that? 2004, I think, maybe five. Ancient history.
It was a while ago.
I met Rabbi Steve in church, actually, of
all
places.
I know. How many times can you say that?
Exactly. The first church I was serving after seminary was on the North Shore of Long Island, Brookville, Long Island. And it was one of those shared spaces. So it was a white steeple, New England, you know, Protestant church, but the local Jewish congregation, synagogue, met in our space on when we weren't using it.
Mm-hmm.
And so Wonderful. Rabbi Steve and I got to cross paths and rub elbows, and we became fast friends, and we would sit around and chat and have friendly debate about, you know, the Bible and God. And those were really fun conversations. Do you remember those, Steve?
I do. I remember talking about U2.
Oh, yes.
About U2, the best song.
We weren't debating about U2. We were sharing a love for
U2. No, we agreed. We agreed about U2. So that was kind of easy. Yeah, but I often imagine, I mean, like the founders of that church 270 plus years ago, could they ever have envisioned that there at the crossroads of those streets, you know, we would be, you know, a rabbi would be leading services and we would talk. And I remember speaking about the Holocaust in particular. And,
that's right.
And learning about and studying Isaiah together.
Yeah, we not only studied Isaiah together, it was your idea for us to teach a class on the book of Isaiah. We invited my congregation and your congregation, and we called it Isaiah Shared Text, Different Visions. And I remember, you know, very decidedly it was not going to be a hand-holding exercise. We didn't want everyone walking away thinking, you know, Jews and Christians believe the same thing. We really wanted it to be a study in what the different understandings of Isaiah are. And that was really fun. That was really, I think, enriching and edifying for, at least for me and you. I hope the congregations enjoyed it too.
I certainly enjoyed it. And I believe friendship, you know, does not mean agreement.
Right.
And certainly we have different faiths and different traditions. And we read the same books, but say they mean different things.
That's right. And we're going to get into that here in a few minutes. But before we do, I thought it might be helpful for people to get to know you a little bit. So can you tell us about yourself? Tell us about your calling, your congregation, and your family.
Oh, sure. So I guess, first of all, we don't really call it calling.
Okay.
In terms of, you know, becoming a rabbi, I mean it's a fair term, but you know, my trip to the rabbinate, becoming a rabbi, was through study, and my decision to become a rabbi was a bit convoluted. I actually went to Franklin and Marshall College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and I went there specifically because they had a great pre-med program. And I wanted to be a doctor, and I wanted to be a doctor from, I mean, the earliest I can remember. And Franklin and Marshall forced me to take a Bible class my first semester. And I complained vociferously to my advisors. Oh, I need to study Bible for? This is absurd. I'm going to be a doctor. It wasn't like I was opinionated back then. But they had just introduced this new distribution requirement, and you know, religion was one of them. So I took that Bible class, and I fell in love with studying Bible. And I was like, okay, I'm going to like study Bible and take some more religion classes and still be a doctor. And eventually, after completing all the pre-med classes and doing quite poorly in some of them, I might add, I said, you know, maybe that's not really the path. And I'd become a religious studies major by then, and I realized what I loved about medicine was actually holding someone's hand as opposed to the science, and being there for people and healing, offering healing and offering compassion and support in those difficult moments. And so right after I graduated from Franklin and Marshall, I went to rabbinical school. Mm-hmm. The first year is in Jerusalem. So pretty much 6 weeks after graduating from college, I was off to Jerusalem to learn Hebrew and become immersed in Israel. That's a 5-year program after your bachelor's degree. And there I met Susie, who is also a rabbi. Yep. And we fell in love, of course, in Jerusalem.
Two rabbis walk into a marriage.
Yes, that's right. So we that's pretty much the story of how we met. We got married, I guess, after our second year of rabbinical school. So it's 33 years later that we've been married.
And how many kids do you guys have?
We have 2 children. 2 congregations and 2 children.
Yeah. So who's harder to manage?
it's a lot. It was a lot. So our daughter, Shira, is 28 years old. And our son, Ari, is 25 years old.
Can I interject real quick? I have a memory of
Shira. Sure, go ahead.
I have a memory
you
of Shira.
The Passover story, Nathan?
Yeah. No, so... back in the day, you used to invite my wife, Nancy, and I to your Passover Seder dinner. And this is a long time ago now, but Shira must have been, I don't know, 10 or 12 maybe, and maybe even younger. I remember her big curly, big curls in her hair, and she affectionately, at the Seder dinner, she was running around playing. Oh, I had two realizations that night. One is that the Seder dinner is really designed for children. It tells the story to the next generation. That was a big aha for me, because sometimes when Christians try to do the Seder, it's very serious. But it was really fun and life-giving at your house, and the children loved it. So that was kind of takeaway number one. But then I saw Shira very affectionately come up to you, and she was referring to you as Abba. Abba, Abba. And I was just so melted by that, because, that term Abba shows up in the Bible, in the New Testament, as, an affectionate word that we get to call the God of the universe. And to hear her, someone just, authentically say it in the Hebrew tongue to her own father, and the tenderness of your love for her really kind of ministered to me that night. With the love of God the Father. Mm-hmm. So that's just a memory. When you say Shira, I go right back to that night in your house. It was really meaningful
that's
for
great.
Me.
Yeah, we had the kids call us Iman Abba, the Hebrew terms for mom and dad, which they still do.
Wow.
And Shira and Ari are obviously Hebrew names, meaning song and lion.
Yeah. What the name of your synagogue, Lador Vador, what does that mean?
It means from generation to generation.
So cool. So cool. Yeah. And that's all throughout the Psalms, right? The faithfulness of God from generation to generation.
And in our prayers, at least. I can't speak for your prayers, but that word appears quite frequently.
Yeah, that's so cool. Now, thank you for sharing just a little bit about who you are, or your role as a dad, your role as a rabbi. I do think your description of how you came into the, what did you call it? The rabbinate? Is that what you call it?
The rabbinate, yes.
Yeah, Lexi, we say pastorate, and we think that's a normal term, but to hear you say rabbinate, I'm like, man, we sound weird.
Yeah, I'm sure we don't. We sound a little strange the way we invent these words.
So the title of our podcast is Mistakes Dads Make and How to Redeem Them. And now the listener can't hear this, but I'm seeing you smile because you're anticipating I'm going to put you on a zinger here and tell us all your deep, dark mistakes.
You're ready.
But before we actually get to the mistakes, if anything you want to share, I thought we would talk briefly about redemption, because our listeners to this podcast will know that on all the previous episodes, we share mistakes and we talk about redemption through Jesus. We talk about redemption through the cross of Christ. It's obviously very meaningful and important to us. But for you, you're going to have a very different understanding of redemption, obviously. So talk to us a little bit about when you hear the word redemption and it relates to your faith, how do you understand it?
Well, first of all, I've always admired your faith and your belief, but obviously as a rabbi, I'm going to have a different path and a different answer to these questions. When we're talking about individual mistakes, and redeeming those, because, we can make a distinction between, redemption in the global sense and redemption in for the individual. So for the individual, for Judaism, you know, redemption is really in our own hands in terms of fixing and repairing our mistakes. The Jewish and Hebrew term is tshuva, which means repentance. But the Hebrew comes from actually the word to turn. So, you know, Judaism fundamentally believes that human beings can change and mend their ways and correct their ways. And the high holidays that are just in the rearview mirror for us, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in particular, are all about that introspection and turning in and trying to fix things and do things differently. Hmm. Now, obviously, one gains strength both through, you know, one's faith and community, but it's still in my hands to fix my mistakes. No one's going to do it for me. We don't believe things are fated. This is just written, and we can't change. And so that's the goal, and that's how we do it. But I think the first most fundamental thing is recognizing that you've made a mistake and owning it before one can fix it. And that is often the most difficult.
Yeah. It takes real humility to own your mistakes, I think, especially with your children. So obviously, in light of the mistakes that dads make, as you know, Steve, I've been a dad for 4 months.
And you're an expert.
And I probably have made at least 1,000 mistakes. No, I have no idea. A few dozen mistakes at least that I could tell you right now. But you've been a dad for a little longer. You said 28 years. So in light of this idea of individual redemption, making things right, we'd love to hear about some of maybe your mistakes that you made in the past and how you made them right and how maybe God brought redemption to your family as well.
Well, first of all, you could have my children on the podcast. It'd be much lengthier to enumerate my
Let's
mistakes.
Let's call them up.
So I think, you know, I was contemplating this because I obviously, given the title of your podcast, I'm not entirely surprised by the question. But, you know, I love the phrase that, and I'm not sure the origins of it, the parents' most important job is to give their children roots and wings. You know, that you have to give them a sense of who they are and a sense of being grounded and also the freedom to fly. And, you know, the three of us are in very different phases of, you know, stages of that roots and wings.
Right. Right?
David, you're like just you're only given roots. Like,
yeah.
I mean, you know, infants are really not supposed to fly on their own. That would be dangerous. And, you know, Nathan, you're almost in the more difficult spot because your kids, like, you're in
middle
that transitional
school.
Kind of,
yeah.
You know, navigating that. My kids are on their own. You know, and I think if I were to reflect on the mistakes I've made in a general sense, it would be in part misjudging that roots and wings equation, right? Like, and I think the tendency, especially when kids are in our own house, is to be, you know, more about the roots, about worrying about their flying, and holding them back.
Oh,
when they are really ready to fly and they're ready to do something on their own and you're understandably nervous that they could get hurt or do something wrong, and you remember what you did in high school and you don't want them to do the same stupid stuff you did in high school.
Right.
Well, maybe you guys didn't do any stupid stuff in high school, but I have a lengthy list. And so you remember all those things. You're like, I really don't want your kids to make the same mistakes you made. They're going to.
So the wings part then is really, it's a scary proposition for parents to give their kids wings, because that means as soon as they have wings, they're going to crash. Right. And so they concentrate more on the roots.
Yes. I think we worry that they're going to crash. We remember crashing ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's really painful to see your kid, you know, crying or upset or hurt or in, you know, physically injured, but, you know, that's all part of it. You have to let them learn from their own mistakes. So that's the biggest part of where faith comes in, is having faith in your children to, like, make their own mistakes and learn from them, and not trying to you know, smooth the waters for them all the time.
Can you think of any examples of smoothing the waters or protecting them too much so that they didn't have a chance to fail?
I think the biggest thing would be health, you know, questions of health, you know, when health and safety kind of stuff, you know, and letting them make their own choices about that. You know, not to get into too many details, but, you know, my son and I both have celiac disease, and so that means a strict gluten-free diet. So he's obviously learned how to navigate that himself now. But, you know, early on, I was navigating that for him. And I think so that would be the biggest difficulty, letting him I should have let him navigate it earlier. But you're worried he's going to get sick.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm sure you could translate to that to other things. So that's the biggest thing.
Yeah.
I would say the other sort of general mistake is, you know, all of us can, well, I shouldn't say all of us. I can get angry. And so you tend to get angry at the wrong thing. Like, I'm sure you guys have been faced with this. There's something, you know, I can think of some examples. There was, you know, a terrible tragedy at the synagogue that I was dealing with emotionally. And that's where my emotions were. And then I got angry at something stupid, like not making the bed. You know, so because I was really angry about this terrible tragedy happening over here, and I can't fix that one. You can't fix making the bed. So you yell at the wrong stuff. Not that you should ever yell. But I think that's the biggest mistake.
And now, if and when that happened in your own household, did you have a pattern of like following up with the kid and like maybe the next day or something and say, hey, I raised my voice with you yesterday and I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Did you ever do that?
I'd like to think I did. I'm sure there are instances that I didn't do it as much as I should have. You know, we all say we're sorry to each other. I mean, any relationship, if you don't say you're sorry, in any relationship, especially those most important, you know, parents and children, I think there's problems. I do believe it's real, and I'd like to believe that I modeled this, that you need to model for your children saying you're sorry and owning those mistakes and admitting mistakes. The idea that parents are, you know, mistake-free, that's the impression they want to create for their children, I think is problematic.
We've talked about that. We've talked about that on this podcast earlier about, you know, the power of apologizing in front of your kids. And I've gotten some feedback from people saying like, oh my gosh, I thought I was never supposed to apologize to my kid because that would show weakness and I have to show strength to my kid. And that was kind of mind blowing for some people to consider.
You know, there's a beautiful rabbinic statement from the Talmud that something like the perfect, you know, the perfectly righteous person is not as good as the person who has repented.
Oh, wow.
Repaired. You know, like that, because it's exactly what you're saying. Like, you have to show that vulnerability and you have to show that everyone makes mistakes. You know, the Jewish contention is that no one's 100% perfect. And so that means you've made mistakes. You got to admit them. You got to say you're sorry. You got to try not to do them again. I'm not so sure I'm perfect about that. So we often fall into the same patterns and traps. That's, you know, the hardest part.
On the repentance piece, because you brought that up earlier when we asked you, you know, about your understanding of redemption, you said it's really in the hands of the person. You know, 2 Chronicles 7, I don't know if this is a major text for Jewish people. Christians like to cite it a lot, but, you know, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, do you know this scripture? Do you guys? So
that
it goes like this.
It's not a central text for us.
It's not a central text for you. Okay. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Christians like to cite that, but I was reminded of it a few minutes ago when you talked about the repentance, the turning. Go ahead.
Can you explain to me why that's so important so I can understand where you're coming from?
Christians also emphasize repentance quite a bit in this turning. Mm-hmm. So this particular scripture, Second Chronicles, I think a lot of American Christians mm-hmm. like to cite it because it talks about God for healing our sins and forgiving forgiving our sins and healing our land. Mm-hmm. And so we like the idea of God coming and healing the nation from mm-hmm. all the things that are ailing the nation. And so there's like a formula in here. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So it's like a, you know, look around at all the problems going on in the nation. Here's a way to start receiving healing for the nation if we, you know, humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and mm-hmm. repent or turn from our wicked ways, then we'll receive the healing. And in the Christian tradition, of course, you know, this phrase, my people who are called by my name, Christians will say, we are called by the name Christ. We're Christians. We're, you know, we follow the name of Jesus. So it's all tied in with that.
Yeah, look, so the notion is that you have to first repair things in your human relationships before you can even approach God. Mm-hmm. And so God will, of course, accept. And, you know, there's the High Holidays, again, that we just finished. Yom Kippur is really technically devoted to approaching God and asking God for forgiveness. And the 40 days preceding it, I like to teach, from the first of the Hebrew month of Elul all the way to the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is devoted to trying to fix things with people. Because the idea is that fixing things with people mm-hmm. is a lot more work.
Right.
God forgiving us, that's kind of almost easy. Mm-hmm. God's going to be accepting and forgiving. But the human relationships are complicated, difficult, and you got to say you're sorry a couple times. Mm. Sometimes the first I'm sorry doesn't work. Mm-hmm. And I would also add, we've only talking about one side. Mm-hmm. The act of forgiveness,
right,
when you have been wrong, that's almost more difficult.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because we tend to hold on to that.
Yeah.
So that's I think, the hardest piece of the puzzle. It's like, okay, we're going to start over. Like, I forgive you.
Yeah. Well, we often think, don't we, that if I say I forgive you, that what we're really saying is what you did was okay. But that's actually not what forgiveness is saying. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is saying what you did was wrong, and I forgive you for that wrong, mm-hmm. right? But it's hard to get there. I think people think of forgiveness as weakness or as complacent, or what's the word I'm looking for? Allowing evil.
Yeah.
Somehow.
They see you as like being a pushover, basically.
Right, but yeah. It actually takes quite a bit of backbone and strength and security to be able to say, I forgive you.
It's actually quite the opposite.
Not okay what you did, but I forgive you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think the relationship, sometimes it's, going back to the parenting, mm-hmm. so the relationships that are more distant, it's almost easier to forgive. Mm-hmm. It's like, okay, I'm going to run in. I'm going to see you in 6 months. It's fine. You know, we'll just pick up, kind of go out to dinner again. That's easy. You know, the people who you live with day in and day out, mm-hmm. it's sometimes really hard. I don't know if it's because you expect more, or because you love them so much that it hurts more. But those closer relationships, and people tend to perseverate and hold on to that anger with people that they love the most.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that it should be the opposite. Mm. It should be like, hey, you should be quick to forgive them. You're this family. Mm-hmm. So I think sometimes with our kids, we'd all be angry at each other, and we'd need kind of a distance. And I kind of wish that like sort of, you know, 24-hour cooling off period wasn't 24 hours. I'm maybe exaggerating, but that, you know, we sometimes the family couldn't talk about it until the next day. And that's, I wish that was condensed.
You know, just last night we were at the dinner table, and, you know, my kids are 13 and 11. And it was just kind of one of those nights where the kids were being a little bit annoying. And Nancy she's having a really intense week with school. And I could tell she was just spent. She didn't want to be around that dinner table anymore, I could tell. And so I said, hey, what do you guys think? Should we give mommy just some alone time. Mommy, would you want to just go be alone? And before I was even done with the sentence, she was up from the table and she was heading to her bedroom. And but I was actually kind of proud of us for that moment, you know, because I know I could tell where the tone of the dinner was going, and this was like not going in a great direction. Someone was going to snap at each other, but it was just giving each other that time out of saying, like, you know what, let's get distant. Like you said, distance, a little distance can heal some of this stuff.
It's not always a bad thing. You know, people do need to be alone and people need to be by themselves, and that kind of strengthens the relationship. I don't think couples or families have to spend every single waking hour with each other.
Right. Yeah. Mm. I have a question that's a whole new subject. It's sort of a different turn of the conversation, and it has to do with humor. Because I know that I think of you as a really funny person. You use humor really effectively.
That's very nice of you.
I love your sense of humor. I love your sense of humor. I've been thinking a lot recently about humor, especially sarcasm. And if I were to think in my own life as a dad about some things that I would change, you know, like looking back 10 years from now, I might look back and say, I think I probably didn't need to use as much sarcasm with my kids. I want a sense of humor. I want it to be funny. Mm-hmm. I want it to be fun. But sometimes I use sarcasm in a way that like kids just don't really get. You know, like adults can do sarcasm and we know that it's banter and it's fun and it's cutting and it's witty. But sometimes with little kids, mm-hmm. it does not communicate love. It does not, you know, they don't feel warmly embraced with the sarcasm. Mm-hmm. I've just been thinking about that recently. Have you thought at all about like humor and parenting?
Well, look, humor and even sarcasm and banter does sort of break the ice. And
Now
the funny thing about where my family is, both my the four of us and my extended family, we're all in different cities. So it's not like we're with each other all the time. So when we get together, it's these intense kind of moments. So there's always that sort of breaking the ice, a little bit of banter, a little bit of sarcasm. I think you're right. Sometimes sarcasm can go in the wrong direction, and it sometimes misses that one family member might be in a vulnerable place at that moment, and that really can hurt. Even though you might be offering it just to kind of like say, let's warm up. Let's kind of like everybody figure out their place, where they stand in the family, kind of. You know, if you've got 10 people gathered, one person could be in a tough spot. I mean, like, just odds are.
Yeah. And the sarcasm is not going to help that person.
Probably not. Yeah. But it's a big part of our family get-togethers and joking with each other and kind of poking fun. And, you know, I think everyone is certain that everyone loves
each
other.
They're loved, yeah. As long as that message is also coming through.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that's the problem. It can sometimes be misinterpreted. But I'm pretty sure everyone is very confident about their love for each other at this point.
That's beautiful. So, do you have questions for us?
You're not interviewing everyone. So you
that's true. Let's get them on the line.
You could ask them and double check. These are my impressions. I may be creating some mythic memories here as well.
Well, yeah, that happens.
Before he has any questions for us, Steve, I have one more question for you. Okay. You've been doing this parenting thing for a little longer than Nathan and I. And you are also in a similar vocation, right? You're a religious leader. And so I'd love to hear any advice you have for us about balancing how to be a religious leader and teacher and how to parent well. If you had any advice in that category, we'd love to hear it because we need it.
We need it. Yeah, we do.
That's an interesting question. I mean, so first of all, Susie and I had like, you know, another layer, right? Two congregations and balancing that. And I have to tell you, like when our kids were your kids' age, my parents and in-laws, God bless them, came in for the major holidays and basically took over the parenting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like they just did the parenting, the meal, and so on. We were together for Passover, which is not really a synagogue-oriented holiday as much as Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the high holidays. And those high holidays are Christmas and Easter for us in terms of, you know, pastor stress level, I would imagine. So our parents just came in and kind of did that.
That's awesome.
And when our kids were young, we used to bring them to synagogue I mean, the advantage we had was that we sometimes would, you know, divide them up. You know, so we would only be, you know, one, and one kid's obviously easier than two kids at the same time when you're trying to give a sermon. But I can tell you that when my kids were really young, I mean, the lay leaders, the president of the synagogue would kind of be like, okay, you know, like, I'm giving the sermon now. Can you take Ari out for a little bit and take care of him? So that was the balancing. I think the most important to your, to really your, the heart of your question is being honest about, you know, what the struggles are. Mm-hmm. You don't have this notion that you're supposed to portray this perfect, idyllic family that doesn't have stress and that you can, you know, handle a million things at once. I mean, that's just going to end up eating you up inside, and the parenting will suffer, and the pastoring will suffer. You know, one of them is just going to, because it's hard. It's really hard to balance.
Now, speaking of that, were you honest and vulnerable about, you know, the struggles of parenting and family life from the pulpit, or, you know, like, did you work it in as sermon illustrations?
I would often use, when my kids were younger, especially, I would often use my kids and parenting as an illustration. And one thing, when, you know, especially when I started at the synagogue, many of the members, we were all at the same kind of place, more or less.
Yeah, right.
So people had little kids, you know, people had middle school age. So like there was a whole cadre of people that we were very much. So I think I would like to believe that was relatable. My kids used to joke. I realized at a certain point that I had to be balanced, that if I referred to Shira in a sermon, I'd also have to refer to Ari. They were actually counting, you know, how many mentions each of them got to make sure that it was even. That was their little joke.
Did they want to be mentioned, or did they not want to be mentioned?
My kids, well, they would... Yeah, they were comfortable being mentioned. Okay. I never really actually asked. maybe I should have. Maybe that's a mistake that my dad made.
There you go.
That I never asked them permission to share. But yeah, they seem to have dealt well with it. That I would say that they are not uncomfortable with attention and being in crowds. And I do believe, by the way, that's positive. I mean, my kids, to their credit, and I would like to think it's part of the fact that they grew up in two synagogues, can talk to someone of any age.
Yeah, that's really cool.
Yeah, so that is a real positive. The other honesty piece, though, is also being honest with your kids, and I would say that sometimes was something that I failed to do. I mean, when something, you know, especially when those really difficult moments and the tragedies that I was alluding to earlier, you know, to just kind of share that's what was going on. Mm-hmm. I know for sure one of my responses to a tragedy at the synagogue and the idea that I was going to have to officiate at this terribly tragic funeral was to like, neaten everything up in the house and to organize.
Oh, I do the same thing.
Mm-hmm. And I know for sure it's sort of like that the task of the funeral is to try to offer some sense of order when everything seems disordered. So there I am fixing piles of books and making sure every bed is made. And so, you know, like that was, I don't think I ever explicitly said that to the kids.
Right.
That there was this sort of tension going on in the house that I brought because of this, what was going on over there. I do believe they're aware and they know, but we never spoke about it.
I fold the blankets in the den in the living room. They're like strewn all around the couch and the floor or whatever. Whenever I'm in those situations, I find myself folding them neatly and putting them in piles. And it's almost like I want to say, you know, if you ever come over to my house and everything's really neat, or you see me doing, you know, neatening things, it's probably because I'm totally out of control emotionally. There's something major going on. So if you ever see that, now you know.
That's hilarious. And I thought I was the only one who did this. I'm so affirmed.
Oh my gosh.
Comforted that you do the same thing. Maybe this is it's a pastor thing.
Maybe. Yeah. Steve, what, this is so much fun. What do you have questions for us? Like if you, if the tables were reversed here, like what would you be interviewing us about?
Yeah, I'm fascinated by, you know, the faith and how that plays a part in your parenting. You know, both, I mean, I'd like to know more about your, the, your Christian theology in particular, and how that, that comes into play. Because I know when I, we were speaking, you had taught me that, that Calvinism has a sense of things being fated. So that's that's the big question for me.
Oh, interesting. That as it relates to parenting? I was first going to say, when you first started asking the question, I think the beauty of the Christian gospel with parenting is that whether you're a dad or a son or a daughter or whatever, whatever member of the household, we all have a mutual savior, right? We all have somebody who forgives all our sins equally. And that's equalizing, as it were. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like I don't hold any righteousness over my children because, you know, in our common relationship with Christ, my son is my brother, right? He's my brother in Christ. My daughter is my sister in Christ. So there's this equalizing nature and we all get redemption through, you know, that common savior. And I just find that really beautiful and I guess gracious in the most specific way possible, that it's that grace ends up, the grace of God ends up uniting us, that we're united by our equal need for his grace. Mm-hmm. But predestination, how does that relate to, I guess the one thing I can think of, if predestination is true, like if it's true what it says in Romans 8 verse 29, which is he foreknew those whom he predestined, those whom he predestined, mm-hmm. he also called, those whom he called, he also justified, those whom he justified, he also sanctified. Mm-hmm. Then what some people think is, okay, if God predestined those who would be saved, then why would you ever have to evangelize? Why would you ever have to tell anyone if God predestined it? And the way that I learned that early on was, now, wait a minute. If God, like if you're sitting in a restaurant and there's somebody at the table next to you, if God predestined that that person would be saved, he might have mm-hmm. predestined that you're the one who tells that that person about him. So you better, you know, mm-hmm. you're more motivated now to evangelize. And I would say the same thing, I guess, with kids, since you brought that up, you know, my hope is that my kids know God. My hope is that my kids have faith in God. And so I take it extremely seriously, the responsibility of sharing the faith with them. Mm-hmm. I leave it in God's hands, though, if my kids are going to be, to use the Christian term, saved. Mm-hmm. You know, I really hope they are. Yeah. And if for whatever reason they're not, I'm not, you know, I'm going to trust. That's a really hard thing to say. It's a really mm-hmm. hard thing to say. I'm going to trust God, but I trust the sovereignty of God, mm-hmm. basically, is what I come back to. I trust the sovereignty of God in his decision mm-hmm. to save the people he chooses to save.
Yeah.
Dave, so David, my colleague here, David, is not what you would ever call a Calvinist. He and I have fun disagreements theologically, but how would you answer that question?
I actually have good theology. He has poor theology. I don't believe that some people are created to be matchsticks. As some, no, I'm just kidding. I know he doesn't believe that either. Yeah, I guess, you know, the difference would be that although I believe in a sovereign God, I still believe in, you know, man's volition, right? In scripture, it does say, you know, there's multiple scriptures that say, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the world, right? It doesn't say Jesus died for the sins of a couple people, you know, or only those people that God likes. But I would agree with Nathan. I think that there is some value in Calvinism and in that theological strain because it's less about me or my child. Nathan often says this beautiful phrase. He says, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is you recognize that your child has a God and that God is not you, right? And that's such a freeing thing because I think oftentimes, you know, if you're a non-religious individual, you tend to stand in that place of a savior or in that place of God for your child. And that's a very,
exhausting.
Oh my gosh, exhausting and dangerous and hard and difficult. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's so freeing knowing that, you know, your God, your child does have a God and it's not you. I think it allows you to kind of surrender your parenting to surrender your child and to not be so worried about every little thing all the time, which it just sounds so exhausting to me. Yeah. That was a great question.
It's a really helpful explanation because I obviously have struggled with the notion of fate and things being fated, and you know, and that's been a lot of our debate, Nathan and my debate about this. But I like how you kind of resolved it. In other words, it could be fated, but you don't know what the fate is. So
That,
which is in a sense what you said, which I like, and I very much, you know, David, the idea that there's embracing mystery, and I think that is a crucial thing in terms of parenting. So, you know, so many, we want our kids to be, you know, sort of like, you know, very perfect models of what we both imagine and idealize they should be, and kind of mini versions of ourselves. And they're going to make their own paths, and they're going to make different choices. And, you know, especially the three of us who are so invested in a particular faith and religious tradition, you know, there is, you know, I think the difficulty for our kids is we can't set them up as being the exemplars of.
No, that does not go well.
That's unhealthy for them.
Yes.
You know, they could make a different path. And they're going to make different choices, and we have to just hope and pray.
Yeah, and teach and instruct and disciple. You have to also teach and instruct and disciple the children, but then just leave the results into the hands of God.
And love them no matter what.
Exactly, love them unconditionally. That's key.
Yeah, you can still tell them you don't like the choice, but right. You still got to love them in the end.
Totally. Well, on that note, I'm going to wrap us up. Thank you so much, Rabbi Steve Moskowitz. This has just been so fun. I feel like we could go on for another hour.
Yeah, at least.
Yeah, so maybe we'll bring you back sometime.
I'd be excited to do that.
Yeah, so thank you very, very, very much, and hope the rest of your day goes great, and thank you.
Well, I enjoyed being with you guys and learning from you. So thank you so much.
All right. God bless.
God bless.
Thank you for listening to Mistakes Dads Make. Please take a moment and rate this podcast wherever you found it and share it with a friend. We'll see you next time.